Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings of this day and for all that you do. We pray that your presence will always be here and that your blessings would always be upon this ministry. And we pray also for those far, those who have no spiritual home. We pray that you'd be with them as well and just your people throughout this world. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. So, you know, age catches up to everybody. So I'm not sure how this is going to go, but I got some new reading glasses. So we're going to see how it goes. It may be more difficult, so maybe pulling them off. We'll see. So where today I want to talk about transformational leadership. And I want to begin by talking about what transformational leadership means to me. For me, this refers to leadership that brings about positive change, builds up, and grows the organization. I just don't like them as it is. So, for a ministry, this means that leadership that grows an assembly, I think that uses the gifts and the talents of those within the ministry, and also builds a culture of devotion and community. So for me, from a ministry standpoint, that's what I would define as transformational leadership. I want to share with you some of the leadership roles I've had over the years. I have many, many different leadership roles. The big ones is with the state of Missouri. So I don't know how many years I have, 18, 19 years, I guess, with the state of Missouri. 15 of those years about has been in project management, 4 years as an app dev manager, 1 year as an oversight director. Also ordained in my mid-20s as a deacon, and right before turning 29, I was ordained as an elder here at the ministry. So all in all, about 25 years of some sort of leadership experience. Now, does this mean I know everything about leadership? No, this does not mean, and I would never insinuate that I would know everything about leadership. In fact, I don't think anybody knows everything about leadership. And one of the other things I've learned over the years is no matter what, how many years we may have, there's always something to learn. There's always something to grow and to come into a deeper knowledge with. So again, today I want to talk about transformational leadership. And I want to focus on 7 specific leadership skill sets. Now there's others. This certainly is not an exhaustive list of leadership skill sets. But today I want to focus on 7 that I believe in. And by the way, the reason what motivated this message, at least what sparked this message, was thinking about the ministry and those who would serve in the ministry and skill sets I would look for as a minister. And so, I bridged and expanded upon that as well. So here are the 7 transformational leadership skill sets, if you will. Never compromise a word is number one. That's number one for a reason. Because as believers, as leaders, we should never compromise the word. Another one is show fairness without partiality. We'll talk more about that. Balance strict observance with compassion. I'm a big believer in that one. I believe Yahweh is. I believe our Savior is. And we'll talk more about that. Strive to set an example and avoid hypocrisy. And be careful who you appoint to leadership is another one. That's a really big one. And that's true in our professional careers, and also true for those certainly the ministry. Accept and learn from your mistakes. That's a big one in life in general. Doesn't really have to be a leader for that one. As human beings, we need to be learning and growing from our mistakes. One of the best ways we learn, as we'll talk about, is through mistakes. And the last one here, real simple, is be patient. Be patient. Now, again, I believe that each one of these are essential for strong leaders, especially those pursuing the ministry. But I also believe that no matter who we are, what role we may have, what role or where we may be at in life, that all of these virtues can be a benefit to us. I want to begin with talking about never compromising the word. Never compromising the word and why this is so important. Find a passage speaking out compromise in Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 1. It says there, now, therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh Elohim of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh Elohim which I command you. So Yahweh here, he's speaking to Israel of old, and he says, he commands here that they were to listen and to obey his commandments. Goes on to say here that they were not to remove or to diminish, add or diminish from it. In other words, they're not to add to the word. We know this passage is just as relevant for us today. It was written to Israel of old, but again, just as relevant for us now. As believers, obeying the commandments is not an option. It's a responsibility we all share. It's a responsibility, it's an obligation we all share as believers. So why are we to obey the commandments? Why should we do this? Sometimes it's not enough to simply know what we should do, but why we should do it. And number one, or Yahweh commands us to obey, so that's the first reason we should do it. That's the most important reason we should do it. Number two, though, he commands it for our benefit. And this is something so many people miss today. You know, I believe that this concept that many believers miss, this is the concept they miss today. So many people in the church, they view the commandments as something negative, something against us. And that's just not the case. The commandments are not against us. And I think if most people, many people, viewed Yahweh's commandments differently, it would be a very different perspective with the commandments. The fact is, Yahweh's word, his commandments, his word, offers a blueprint for right living and how to achieve success in this life. And I would add to that leadership. You know, here recently, actually, I'm still kind of in the mode of doing this. I've been studying Stoicism, Greek philosophy, but just better understand the topic and reading some books and some other things. And I've had two major takeaway points. Number one, Greek philosophy, and really, I guess, more specifically, Stoicism, is simply a way of trying to find a path of right living. That's the concept behind Stoicism. Number two, there's many parallels between Stoicism and the Bible, from what I've been able to find. They both emphasize virtue, character, moral discipline, and that are essential to a meaningful right life. Now, obviously, there's some big differences. One of the main differences, one embraces biblical truth, the other embraces paganism. So certainly is, I'm not expressing that we need to all be following Stoic philosophy. But it is interesting to see the parallels and to understand it from a historical standpoint. The Bible even speaks about Stoicism. The other main lesson for me is this. While Stoicism and similar philosophies try to provide a philosophy for right living, or Yahweh's already provided that for us. He's provided that for us, and that is through his word. All we must do is follow it. Again, it provides a blueprint. Everything we need to know, everything we need to understand, especially the morals and ethics and the values, and that's the key. Yahweh's given us all the morals and all the ethics and all the values we need. And if as human beings we follow those ethics and those morals and those values, we would be such a better nation. We would be better people because it's all theirs. All there for us to benefit from. Yahweh's word makes us better human beings. And that's the truth. Yahweh's word makes us better human beings, and it makes us better leaders as well. I want to move on now and talk about fairness without partiality. Now, well, we all understand the word fairness, I hope. We all understand fairness. What about the word partiality? That's kind of a word we don't use too often. Partiality refers to bias or favoritism. So as believers, we should be fair without showing any sort of bias or favoritism. I want to share with you a passage on this, James 2. James 2, beginning on verse 1, we find a passage speaking about favoritism. And this is from the Amplified Bible, by the way. It says, "My fellow believers, do not practice your faith in our glorious Master Yahshua Messiah with an attitude of partiality." So don't do it, he says. For if a man comes into your meeting place wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in this good seat," and you tell the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down on the floor by my footstool," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with wrong motives? So James here, he uses the example of a rich and poor man to illustrate his message. And the point here is that we're not to show favoritism or partiality with someone's wealth or someone's status in life. It should not matter. We're not to treat them differently based on these reasons, based again on maybe how much money they have or maybe the position they hold in life. As human beings, I believe we're all susceptible to this, including those in the faith. I believe we're all susceptible. If not, why would James say it here? There was a reason he had to say this, and I've seen it. So why should we avoid showing partiality? Well, number one, and most importantly, this is not how Yahweh measures the worth of a man. Yahweh doesn't measure our worth by how much money we have. Doesn't matter, it doesn't measure our worth by our prestige. Number two, favoritism can also lead to unfair treatment, compromising our own values, our own ethics, our own morality. And listen, this is true at home. This is true in our careers. Certainly true here at the assembly. So we see from the Bible, we should never give special treatment to someone who maybe, again, has more money. Or maybe, again, a prestigious position. We shouldn't do it. We should treat everybody the same from this perspective. You know, this concept is even more important for leaders, whether it be in the world or the ministry. And again, I've been a manager for a few years and several years. And so I'm going to use some examples I've seen and then talk about the ministry a little bit. I'm just going to one example. But as a manager, when you're evaluating an employee's pay, and let's say you get some money and you need to distribute that money among your team, amongst your team, you should do so solely based on merit, based on how well they're performing their job, and not on personal feelings or relationships with them. And again, that's showing bias, it's showing favoritism. So you need to be fair, you need to be impartial when you're looking to promote somebody, or again, maybe providing some pay increases. You know, as a minister, this is also true. I'll give you another example here. Maybe you're reevaluating a belief system, and maybe you have a generous provider, donor, who maybe disagrees with that position. Or you can't allow that generous donor's donations to impede your ability to make good judgment. You need to base your decision solely on Yahweh's word. Can't base it on your personal feelings. Can't base it on fear. Maybe that person's not going to come anymore. Maybe that person's not going to give anymore. Or once we do that, we compromise our own values. We compromise our own ethics. So these are some very practical ways we should be showing fairness. We should not be showing partiality. Again, as a manager, if we're giving a pay increase, we should do so based on merit, based on how well they're performing their job, not on our personal feelings or the relationship. Maybe we really have a great relationship with that person, but maybe they're not doing the best, or maybe they're not performing the best. So you don't give that right raise to that person. You know, I've seen all these examples and more throughout my career, professionally and also as my time as a minister. And while avoiding partiality or favoritism may be challenging in the short term, and believe me, it is. And it's not even about leadership always. You know, we've all come across situations where sometimes the easier situation or the easier decision is not the right decision ethically. And sometimes it's hard to make that decision because we know there's going to be an immediate cost, maybe an uncomfortable situation we have to deal with. But it's the right thing to do long term. And that's the key. You know, Yahweh's word, we shouldn't be so concerned about the short term. We need to be concerned about the long term. And that's true, again, when it comes to partiality or showing favoritism. Again, number one, Yahweh's not going to bless a person who shows partiality. I just don't think he's going to. He says not to do it. I don't think he's a blessed. Number two, these things normally have a way of catching up with us. So if we do something to save a short-term challenge, if you will, we're going to have something to deal with down the road. So again, for this reason, the best thing we can do as people, as human beings, as bosses, as leaders, is to be fair in our judgment, and not to show partiality, not to show judgment. We're not to show favoritism. I want to move on and talk about another one that's kind of near and dear to me and my perspective on life and the ministry. And that is striking a balance between strict observance with compassion. Over the years, I've described this ministry as compassionate conservative. Some of you may have heard that. Compassionate conservative. I'm hoping so. I've said it a few times anyway. You know, I believe our Heavenly Father and our Savior are both inherently conservative. I do. You read the word, I think our Father in Heaven and the Savior, they're inherently conservative. I also believe that they are both inherently compassionate. So they are both inherently conservative and inherently compassionate. Now, you may be asking, how is it possible to be both? Well, I think it's actually very simple. It's about having rules, but also having mercy, also having compassion. Just because you're conservative does not mean you're without compassion, does not mean you're without mercy. I think Yahshua was conservative. I believe Yahshua also showed examples of compassion. Same thing is true with our Father in Heaven. And I think the key here in knowing when to apply conservative values with compassion is leadership and wisdom. It's leadership and wisdom. Knowing when to apply conservative and when to conservativeness, if you will, and then when to also allow compassion to be part of that equation. Isaiah 1 is a great example of this. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, 16 through 20 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now." Come now. Yahweh here speaking to Judah, to Israel of old. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it." Isaiah here is prophesying to Judah of old. I believe that this is one of the most powerful examples of conservative thought with compassion we find in Scripture. Judah here was guilty of egregious sin. Egregious sin. Verse 10 describes Judah as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Some people, they read this and they say, wait a minute, wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out where they were? But Yahweh's using them as an epithet of the sin of Judah. They were guilty of the worst forms of sin and depravity. But even with this, we find here Yahweh was willing to show forgiveness. Yahweh was wanting to show compassion. He was wanting to show mercy. In fact, it's always been my impression that Yahweh here is almost begging Judah to consider and to repent. And that's a strong word to use in reference to our Father in Heaven, begging. And maybe I'm a bit off kilter on that, but that's how I read it. He was begging because he wanted so desperately for Judah to recognize their issues and to turn back to him. I'm going to read a part here one more time. It says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, number one, it's quite humbling here that Yahweh was even willing to reason with Judah. Think about it. Number two, even though they were guilty of egregious sin, we find here that Yahweh was willing to forgive Judah. But we also see here that if they refused to repent, that Yahweh would devour them with a sword, it says. So we find a conservative thought. We also find compassion. I believe, again, this is a great example of what it means to have a balance between conservative thought and compassion. In the end, Yahweh would not and could not compromise his values. In the end, we know historically speaking, Judah chose not to obey, not to change. Because eventually, as we know historically, they went into Babylonian exile. But that said, Yahweh gave every opportunity he could. Every opportunity, including, in my mind, begging them to reconsider, begging them to change, begging them to reflect, begging them to repent. But they never did. You know, the same is also true today. I don't have it on the slide here, but 2 Peter 3:9 says, Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, does that mean all will? No. We know not all will. Scripture speaks about those who will refuse to repent, who will suffer judgment, but Yahweh's desire is that we would change and repent. I want to move on now to our next skill set, and that is a striving to set an example and avoiding hypocrisy. This is a big one, and this is applicable, obviously, to everybody. You don't have to be a leader for this, but certainly true for leaders. And I want to use a group of leaders as an example. Sometimes the best thing to do is to use a negative example to illustrate your point. And we're going to do that with this example here, and that is of the scribes and Pharisees. Here's what Yahshua conveyed to this group in Matthew 23, 1 through 4. It says, "And spake Yahshua to the multitude and his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." Now listen, it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move with one of their fingers." So what do we find here in this passage? We find Yahshua reprimanding the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Yahshua speaks here about a seat of Moses. I want to talk about this for just a moment. What is this? What is a seat of Moses? Well, the seat of Moses was an actual seat in Jewish synagogues where the Jewish leader would read from the law of Moses or from the Torah. So in our 2014-2016 excursions to Israel, we visited a place called Chorazin. There was actually another example of this in Magdala. And we actually got to see it before the Pope blessed it. It wasn't even open to the public yet. But anyway, that's another story. But this one here is open to everybody. The actual seat of Moses is in the Israeli Museum, but they have a replica at the actual site. It's quite amazing. So I'll read this real quick. In 1926, excavations in Chorazin discovered a stone seat, now called the Seat of Moses, near the southern wall of the synagogue, which is believed to have been the place where Jewish teachers would sit to read from the Torah. The Aramaic, and you can kind of see it in the picture there, there's this Aramaic script around the seat. The Aramaic inscription honors a community benefactor named Yudin, son of Ishmael. So that is an actual Seat of Moses that we find in the land of Israel. And again, I know we saw the actual Seat of Moses at Magdala, which was quite impressive. That dates back to the first century. And the synagogue of Chorazin, that actually dates back to the 3rd, 4th century. So this is a later addition. But it seems that all these Jewish synagogues, they had this in common, where they would have a Seat of Moses, where they would read from the Torah. And this is why Yahshua could say, therefore, whatever they bid you do, observe, that observe and do. Because they weren't preaching their rabbinical teachings. They were simply reading from the Torah. What are some of the other lessons we find here? What else do we find within this passage? We find the scribes and Pharisees, it says that they would say and do not. They would say and do not. Now, for me, this is the meaning of what a hypocrite is. This is a meaning of being hypocritical. When we say and do not. So we will, maybe we preach something, or maybe we share truth, or maybe we tell a colleague or a family member, no, you should not be doing that. And then we go back and we do it. Or that's being a hypocrite. And that's not a value that our Father in heaven appreciates. Joshua closes again here by saying they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them even with one finger. They were great about giving these grievous instructions to those around them, but they themselves would not follow them. You know, I think we would all agree that the scribes and Pharisees were not transformational leaders. They were hypocritical leaders. And as a believer and as a leader, we should never be a hypocritical leader. It's a very different from a transformational leader. Now, I want to give you some examples. I want to give you some examples from Scripture of folks that I would consider to be transformational leaders. Moses, he didn't just tell the Israelites what to do. We know that he interceded for the Israelites, and he also endured hardship alongside them. He was right there with them. So Moses, I think, he was a type of transformational leader. Joseph, despite his being second in command in Egypt, he did not use his power to selfish gain. We know that he forgave his brothers, and by doing so demonstrated grace and compassion and also responsibility. So I think Joseph would be a transformational leader. When at rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, Nehemiah, he didn't just give command to those working. No, he worked right alongside with them. He also refused the governor's luxuries and, again, humbled himself and set an example of sacrifice. Before becoming a king, David didn't just demand loyalty, as some leaders may. He earned it. And, you know, by the way, that's the difference between, you know, leadership. You often see this, you know, what's the difference between a leader and a manager? And, of course, a leader can be a manager, but they say one of the differences is the way you lead, is the way you lead. And sometimes you refer to this as servant leadership. And we know that David, he certainly fit that qualification. But we know that, again, David did not demand loyalty. He earned it. He fought along his men, and even when Saul was pursuing him unjustly, David showed restraint and integrity. That's really transformational leadership from David. Two more examples here. Paul, he spread the good news, often enduring persecution, imprisonment, hardship. He also worked as a tent maker so that he would not be a burden or financially on these other assemblies, and set an example of what it was not to exploit either. So I think he was a transformational leader. Lastly, the greatest, if you will, transformational leader we see in scriptures is our Savior, Yahshua. And seems only fitting with Passover just around the corner. We know that he demonstrated humility by doing what? By washing the feet of his disciples. And he also sacrificed his own life for others, showing that true leadership is about serving and not being served. So those are just a few examples of what I would consider to be transformational leadership in Scripture. There's many other examples and other forms of examples we find. But as we also see in this example we read, transformational leadership is not leading with hypocrisy or self-service. We should never do that. So I want to move on and talk about our next leadership skill, and that is being careful who we appoint to leadership. Now, I've been around for a few years in the ministry again, and again ordained. I was raised in the faith, again ordained in my mid-20s, and right before turning 30, ordained as a minister, as an elder. And I've seen a lot over the last 2.5 decades of in the ministry. And I've seen a lot of mistakes by violating this next skill set, this next leadership skill set, and that is, again, being careful who we appoint to leadership. You know, as with all other skill sets we've looked at today, this one is applicable to both leadership in the world and also certainly leadership within the ministry. I'll talk about both of those examples. Again, been a manager for the state of Missouri for quite a few years, and I can tell you from experience that a appointing the wrong person to a position can be very problematic. Number one, as you may guess, terminating somebody within state government is not easy. It can be done, but it's not easy. It takes numerous meetings, lots of documentation, and even then, sometimes HR legal will say, nope, can't do that. Number two, a bad apple or a bad leader, a bad team member, can negatively impact a good and productive team. So you really want to make sure when you hire somebody that that person is a good fit. That person is a good fit. This is why as a manager, when you you want to do your very best to vet the person you're trying to hire. This is especially true, though, when you're trying to hire a leader. I'm always a bit concerned when I'm trying to hire a supervisor, a manager. Because as I've said, there's nothing more toxic than a bad manager. And it's really hard to do sometimes when it's just one interview, maybe two interviews, to really get a feel for whether that person is going to be a good hire. Now, these concepts also hold true for those in the assembly. And I want to share with you what Paul says. Again, this is from the Amplified Bible. It says on 1 Timothy 5:22, the first part there, it says, "Do not hurry to lay hands on anyone, ordaining and approving someone for ministry." So Paul says here that we should not be in a hurry when we're looking to ordain someone to the ministry. We should take our time. We should be careful. Again, through my own personal experience and observation of others and even other assemblies, one of the worst mistakes a minister can make is ordaining the wrong person to the ministry. They may not be qualified, or they may not be a good fit, or maybe both. So let's talk about what these qualifications. So again, they need to be qualified and they need to be a good fit. You need to be both. So let's talk about each one. Well, I want to begin by talking about qualification. The Bible speaks about qualifications, and I'll just read through these here. I'm not going to expand on this much, but I wanted to read through it. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. We also find this in Titus 1 for the record. But 1 Timothy 3:1-7, this is a true saying. It says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So it's not wrong to pursue the ministry. It's not wrong. It's a good thing, it says. Goes on to say, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy, a filthy lucre, basically for money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Goes on to say, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of Yahweh? Not a novice. And I've seen this. It's like they start ordaining people. They're a year or 2 years in, and I'm just wondering, what are they doing? Why? Not a novice. Scripture says, not somebody new. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, not with him, but without. So people outside the assembly, they need to like this guy. He needs to have a good reputation. Lest he fall into reproach and the sneer of the devil. And as we see here, there's many requirements, and I'm not going to go through all of them or really any of them specifically, but as a minister, as an elder, we must meet these qualifications. We must meet these qualifications. And there's a reason why. And the reason is really simple, and that is nothing impacts an assembly more than leadership. Nothing impacts an assembly more than leadership. If you have good leaders, the assembly will likely prosper. It's going to do well. But if you have poor leadership, or it's going to be the reverse. The assembly is likely not going to do well. It's not going to prosper. So leadership is absolutely essential to the welfare and the well-being of an assembly. So when selecting a person for ordination, we must first review the list of qualifications to make sure they qualify. And it's shocking how often over the years I've seen this not happen. It's no different from when I'm filling a job position at work, when looking to fill a project manager or senior project manager, whatever it may be, and I first review the application, and I review the resume to see if they qualify. So that's step number one, review the resume, review the application to make sure they qualify. Or if they qualify, then you schedule an interview, and you make sure that they're a good fit. Again, we should do no less when looking to promote someone to ministry. In fact, I would say we should do more. We should do much more. Because project managers and other positions, whatever state or whatever occupation it is, where they come and go. But ministers, well, they don't, generally, until their days are done. But they're going to be there normally for a long time, and it's important to make that right fit. Now, what do I mean by good fit? So I'll give you examples of some of the things I look for in a project manager. So I'm going to look for things like their personality. What's their personality like? How their organizational skills. How well are they, do they organize? Problem solving, conflict management skills. Are they good at resolving conflict? Stress. Are they? Do they show initiative? Do they show drive? What's their team culture like? And I'm sure there's other things I'd consider, but those are some of the things I'd consider when hiring somebody to see. Again, personality, organizational skills, problem solving, conflict management. Initiative, that's a big one for me, initiative and drive. Are they driven? I don't want someone that's not driven. I don't need someone that's not driven. What about a minister? Or many of the same qualities I've already shared, but I'll share a few more. I'll share a few more, and I actually made this a list, and I have it on the slide here. So here's additional additional considerations of a good fit, of a good fit. So do they have the strength to stand firm without compromise? Do they have backbone? Do they have conviction? Have they shown good judgment, discretion? You know, they can understand Scripture just fine, but do they have good discretion when it comes down to decisions? Do they like people, and do people like them? That's a big one. And I've seen ministers where people don't like them, and it's like, why were they ordained? You need to be a people person or be able to at least relate to people. Are they approachable and relatable? Do people feel comfortable going to them? Are they empathetic and patient? Are they humble and teachable? Are they self-motivated and disciplined? That's a big one. You need to be disciplined. Do they understand the needs of an assembly? And that's a big one too. Because the needs of yourself versus the needs of an assembly are not the same always. And sometimes we're prone, even as a minister, to think, well, this is what I want. And what I want is not what the assembly needs. So sometimes you need to, again, be able to make what decisions best for the assembly. Are they committed to unity, peacemaking? Are they a good communicator? That's a big one. Can they communicate? And have they shown integrity and accountability? Accountability is so, so important, especially for a minister. Now, I'm sure there's other qualities, skills that I've left off here, but these are the big ones. So again, when we're evaluating someone for a position, whether it be someone at work, maybe, again, someone at the ministry, we consider two things. Number one, their qualifications. So are they qualified? On paper, do they qualify? Do they have the qualifications? Do they meet the qualifications outlined in the job description? In this case, or 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 3. Do they meet those qualifications? And second would be, are they a good fit? Because they may be a great person, and they even may qualify, but maybe they're just not a good fit. So those are the two things that I look for. Now, I want to move on and talk about another skill set, and that is accepting, learning from our mistakes, and accepting and learning from our mistakes. Some believe that leaders do not make mistakes. That's wrong. If we're human, and if we're thinking, and if we're making decisions, we're going to make mistakes. And that's true of a manager at work. That's true of a minister in the assembly. You're going to make mistakes. I've made my share of mistakes, and I'm sure I'm not done with my mistakes. I'm sure I will continue to make mistakes at work, and I'm sure I'll continue to make mistakes here at the ministry. But what's important about mistakes is learning and growing from them. Some of the best and most valuable lessons in life are learned by mistakes. In fact, I would say the best lessons we learn in life are based on mistakes, things we could have done better. After a project is done, or maybe even sometimes throughout the life of a project, we do what's called a retrospective, or a lessons learned. Some say post-mortem. During these meetings, a team will normally review successes, areas of improvement, and future recommendations. And it's great to do. You learn a lot. During these meetings, again, the team will review these items and hopefully grow as a result. In the same way, I believe we could do our own retrospectives as believers, our own lessons learned. How well are we performing? How well are we doing? Where are we falling short? Where are we succeeding? Where, you know, what may be the recommendations for the future us? Henry Ford once said this. He said, "The only real mistake is the one from which we learn nothing." I believe that, because we all make them. But what's even important about not making a mistake, what's even more important is learning from those mistakes. Because if you think you're going to go through life and you're not going to make mistakes and you're not going to fall short, think again. Because if you're breathing, if you're making decisions, no matter how consequential those decisions might be, you will make mistakes. That's just the way it is. I want to turn to Proverbs 24, verse 16. This is from the NIV. It says, "For though the righteous fall," so notice, the righteous, they're doing what? They're falling. They're making mistakes. "Seven times they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." I want to focus on this concept of the righteous falling seven times and still getting up. Still getting up and meeting the challenge. It's important to realize, again, as long as we're living life, as long as we're making decisions, as long as we're breathing, we will make mistakes. Mistakes are unavoidable. We're human. We are fallible. Nobody knows everything, and nobody makes all the right decisions. There are some people out there, for this reason, they're afraid to live life. They're even afraid of relationships because they're afraid to make a mistake. And I've met people like this. They don't want to make any decision because they feel if they could be wrong, and they could be. They could be. But one of the worst things I believe a leader can do is not to make a decision. And there's been times when I've made a decision here at the assembly, not knowing if it was the best decision, but knowing that it was the best decision with what I knew. And sometimes, as my manager likes to say at work, we reserve the right to get better. And sometimes that's all we can do. You know, you evaluate, you strategize, you take in everything you know, you understand the facts at hand, and you make the best decision you can. And sometimes it may not be best, but what's worse in many cases is making no decision. No decision. Now, what are some of the impacts? I want to share with you a few points here. What are some of the impacts of an indecisive leader? And I'm sure this is not all-encompassing, but here's some of the impacts of an indecisive leader. When decisions are delayed, work slows down, employees may become disengaged or unmotivated. I'm sure for those of you who have jobs in the world, you can read these and say, hey, I can relate to this one. A lack of clear direction can create confusion and stress among employees. I've kind of going through that right now, but that's okay. I will get through. People look to leaders for guidance. If they hesitate, it can cause frustration and lower morale. I've seen that. Without decisive leadership, teams may become stuck and unable to move forward. I've seen that. And that's all been within the last month. No, actually, it's probably not too far from the truth. But anyway, a leader who consistently avoids making decisions risks being perceived as weak or ineffective. That's true. Small issues that could have been resolved quickly may escalate into larger problems due to inaction. And that's certainly true. Nip it in the bud. Get to the root of it before it becomes an issue. Now, again, to our main point, as believers, it's important that we learn from our mistakes. Some of the best lessons, again, in life that we're going to learn is through mistakes. And when we do make mistakes, it's important to accept them, to pick ourselves back up, to dust ourselves back off, and to move forward. Because sometimes that's all we can do. I think I'll say this too, just real quickly. I don't have this in my notes, but I will say this. One of the worst things we can do is when we make a wrong decision is to fret about the decision. If we did our very best with that decision, live with the consequences, do what you can to make improvements. But you can't go back and change it. Live with it, accept it, learn from it, and grow from it. That's what we should be doing as people, and certainly as believers. Now, the last skill set I want to review today is being patient. Being patient. So, I've just spent the last few minutes talking about being decisive. Now, I'm telling you to be patient. So, which one is it? Am I telling you to be decisive, or am I telling you to be patient? Well, for me, the difference is this. Sometimes being decisive is being patient. Sometimes we look at the facts, we do our analysis, we do our strategy, strategize, and we realize the only thing we can do is to be patient. And there are situations where that happens. Some cases, being patient or impatient or rash can lead to decisions that will be a detriment to you or to the organization. And state bureaucracy is a great example of that. I won't go through all of it, but believe me, state bureaucracy gives you lots of opportunities to be patient because you can't do anything about it, really. You can't change it. I can't change it, so not most of the time. Now, the same is also true for a believer. As a believer, it's important that we're patient with Yahshua's coming. Some people, they just want him to come right now, and of course we know that's not going to happen. I do believe it's soon, but it's not now, so we need to be patient. Need to be patient with those in the assembly. Have you ever had a brother or sister in the faith that you've lost your patience with? I have. More than once. But as believers, it's important that we strive to be patient. We need to be patient with those in the world. We had an exercise of patience during our men's dinner this week. Called in, made our reservation hours beforehand. 45 minutes, we're still waiting for our table. But I have to say, there was a table, there was about six older ladies there, and I think they were there for 3 hours. No joke. It's not an exaggeration. They were there for an hour and 45 minutes, and they said, be patient, be patient. No, I don't know. They didn't say be patient. That's what I was hearing. And those ladies, they weren't going anywhere. And I finally said, just separate us. Thankfully, we were close. But and those ladies were there for another hour, I believe. So I'm glad we sat when we did, because we would have been there for a long time. And I'm sure many of us would have lost patience by that point. So I want to share with you two scriptures about patience. Proverbs 14:29, it says, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. In the next passage here from the NIV, Psalms 37:7, it says, be patient, be still before Yahweh, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. So what do we learn in these passages? Proverbs, we see a connection between patience and great understanding. Wisdom. Psalms, we find a word of encouragement, to be patient, to wait on Yahweh. Not to be so bothered when we see people in the world, bad people in the world succeed. And they do. Bad people in this world succeeds. And it is what it is. We can't change that. We need to accept that. It doesn't change the fact that there's going to be something greater in the future. And that's what we need to focus on when those things happen. As believers, patience is a must-have. We must have patience. We find in Ecclesiastes, it says there is a time for what? There is a time for every season, right? That's what it says. There is a time for every season. There is a time for war. There is a time for hate. There is a time for all things. There is also a time for patience, to stand still, to wait. So how do we discern between the two? Well, I believe this comes through Yahweh's wisdom, comes through obedience, understanding his word, and obviously the power and the guidance of his Holy Spirit. I want to share this one more time. Sometimes being decisive is being patient. It's not a contradiction to be decisive and being patient. We just need to know when to be what, when to apply which. Sometimes we do need to be decisive. Sometimes we do need to make a decision, and we should be decisive in that decision. We should consider all the facts, everything we know, everything we don't know. Talk to the experts. Talk to the people on the ground. Talk to the people in the midst of the situation. But sometimes the end result is we just got to be patient. We have to be patient. Now, before closing, I want to review one more time these transformational leadership skill sets. And again, there's more. These are certainly not the only transformational leadership skill sets, but for me, when I wrote these, I was thinking about ministry. But I do believe most of them, all of them, are applicable also in the world. So transformational leadership, never compromise the word. Maybe that we could say never compromise company policy. There you go. Never compromise company policy. Never compromise the word. Show fairness without partiality. Balance strict observance with compassion. And that's a hard one for a lot of people, by the way, especially when people are new in the faith. When I first got convicted, I was raised in the faith, but I wasn't real serious with the faith until about 18. In 18, something happened to me. Yahweh just, he brought me in. And my approach was to find the biggest metaphorical 2x4 that I could to knock people over the head with the truth, because they needed and they had to accept and understand that truth. And that was my way of dealing with problems too. And so I've mellowed out with age. It's amazing what 30 years will do to a person. But it's actually been 30 years. Yeah, I'll tell you, time flies when you're having fun, I guess. Okay. Strive to set an example, avoid hypocrisy, be careful who you appoint to leadership, that's a big one. Accept and learn from your mistakes, and again, to be patient. So these are the transformational leadership qualities that I believe are important. And I believe as believers, we can learn a lot from these qualities. They can benefit us in many, many great ways. And you know, the fact is, no matter if we're pursuing the ministry or maybe we're a leader at work, maybe we're not, but here's the thing, what are we all pursuing? We are all pursuing leadership within Yahweh's kingdom, right? We are all pursuing leadership within Yahweh's kingdom. Every one of us, male or female, doesn't matter. We are all pursuing the same goal, and that is leadership within Yahweh's kingdom. And I believe each one of these qualities I've shared with you today, every one of them will benefit us as future leaders within Yahweh's kingdom. Every single one of us. So it doesn't matter if we're a minister now or a manager now, because we're all pursuing the same thing, and that thing is greater than anything we may have today. And we're going to have these skill sets, I believe, within Yahweh's kingdom when we're serving as priests within that kingdom. Praise Yahweh.